For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Moving on in our series on the early chapters of Genesis, just a quick review, and then we'll move forward. Remember that the word Genesis means beginning, and indeed, this is the book of beginnings. Already, only three chapters into Genesis, we've learned about the beginning of our world in chapter 1, who created the world and why. We learned in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2 about the beginning of human beings and how human beings are different from the rest of the animals and the high purpose of human beings. We learned in chapter 3 about the beginning of a culturally unpopular word, sin, which simply refers to the misuse of free will by human beings to mistrust God's direction, to arrogate to ourselves the authority to define good and evil for ourselves. And as God warned in chapter 2, don't do this, don't revolt against me, because in the day that you revolt against me, dying you shall die. God says this will set off a process of deaths rippling through our lives and influencing other lives. And we saw a little bit about the beginning of those deaths in chapter 3. We stayed in chapter 3 last week and saw that God was not caught off guard. God didn't just scrub the human race because of its failure, that he already had a rescue plan, and he rolled out the very first predictions of how he was going to rescue the human race, both with a verbal prediction of the coming of this future descendant of Eve who would defeat the enemy who had seduced Adam and Eve into revolt, and by providing them with a prophetic picture by the way that he clothed them, what turns out to be the first of hundreds of pictures in the Old Testament about how God will provide a covering for our sin and our shame through the death of a substitute that he provides. And we saw that as part of God's rescue plan, he predicted a series of conflicts between Eve and the serpent, or the enemy of God, and he also said there's going to be conflict between the serpent seed or descendants and Eve's descendants. We spent a little time on this last week and noted that probably what is not in view here is a snake breeding a lot of snakes that fight with human beings, but rather it's referring to the descendants of Adam and Eve, who now will become really two humanities in conflict with one another. Those who follow the serpent in his revolt against God, that's your seed in this passage, and those who follow Eve in her decision to come back to God and to trust in him again. So in chapter 4, as we come to chapter 4, we see this theme, this conflict between the two humanities begin to be developed through two of the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. We read in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now the man, Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and she gave birth to Cain." And she said, wow, imagine the first birth. Imagine this human being coming out of her body. Wow, I've gotten a man child. And literally it reads, I've gotten a man child, the Lord. And it's not clear whether the Hebrew is indicating the way this has been translated. I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. I think we should probably go with that. But it could mean I've gotten a man-child, namely the Lord. And if that's the case, then this is an expression. You remember Eve was the one who said, one of your male descendants will be the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And she may have mistakenly, although with a heart of faith, said maybe this is the one who will undo the damage that we did. Well, either way, she got a man-child, Cain. And we read, again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, we read later in chapter 5 that they had all kind of kids. And they lived for a very long time. We'll get to that next week. But the text, the narrative, is focusing on these two sons and the conflict between them. That's what the narrative is doing. So she gave birth to, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, so he was a herdsman. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. So these two men went into two different vocations. That's cool. And then we read, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. So here we see that already, I mentioned this last week, already they have already been instructed by God that if they're going to approach God, if they're going to come into God's presence, they're going to need to do that by way of making a sacrifice. We talked about this last week, how this is the beginning of a, like I said, the instruction that God ultimately is going to provide his own substitute, whose death on our behalf will pay for the guilt of our sin. But at any rate, it's clear that they'd been instructed in this. You got to come before me through the means of a sacrifice. So they each brought from the fruit of their own occupations. And then the plot thickens. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. Now you say, well, how did God show his regard? We don't know. Did God growl at Cain's offering and go, in this picture, and that's all it is a picture, they're speculating that the way God showed his regard was by igniting and combusting the offering. And indeed, later on in the Old Testament, there are instances like with Elijah where God indicates that he accepts a sacrifice by consuming it with fire. We don't know how God showed his regard or his lack of regard for their offerings, but we see here that God was like with Cain's, nope. With Abel, okay. And there begins the tension in this passage. Why did God? What we have here is a conflict in how to approach God. I mean, there's similarities. They both approach God. They both approach God with a sacrifice. And probably the issue here over God's different response was not what kind of sacrifice they offered. Some Bible scholars argue, well, they already knew that they were only to bring an animal offering for sin sacrifices, and so Cain deliberately violated God's instructions. The problem with that is we don't know how much God had instructed him about this stuff at this point. We just don't know. Probably, almost certainly, and even the text hints at this, the real issue was their hearts, the heart attitude that they have as they approached God. Remember how the text says, and it doesn't say the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain's offering he had no regard. It stops and emphasizes the Lord had regard for Abel. Something about Abel that made his sacrifice acceptable. Something about Cain that made his sacrifice unacceptable. What was it that Abel had that Cain didn't have? Well, later in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we get a very clear answer to this question. In Hebrews 11, the author says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which, that is, through his offering and God's response to it, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. In other words, God's accepting his sacrifice testified to or communicated that he was in right standing with God. Righteous here does not mean, you know, like he cussed less than Cain. It's not referring to their habitual behaviors. It's referring to their legal standing before God. And so he's saying, Abel approached God with an attitude of faith. That's what put him in right standing with God, and that's why God communicated that by accepting his sacrifice. And the author goes on a couple of verses later to underscore this point. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. God, pretty easy to please, as we'll see tonight. Very easy to please compared to other gods. But the one thing that he insists on is this attitude of faith. The one thing that he cannot accept, according to the Bible, is a refusal to come to him with this attitude of faith. Well, you say, you know, what's the big deal here? Cain had faith. He was there, wasn't he? He approached God. That he was a theist of some sort. He evidently, you know, brought the sacrifice that he was ordered to bring. What do you mean he didn't have faith? Well, here is the beginning again of this division of humanities. Francis Schaeffer says in his commentary on this event, from this time on in the flow of history, there are two humanities. The one humanity either says there is no God, or it makes its own gods in its own imagination, or it tries to come to God in its own way. That would be Cain's problem here. Not that he didn't believe in God, not that he made up a false God, but that he came in his own way, while the other humanity comes to the true God in God's way. There's no neutral ground here. Our culture likes the gray, you know, maybe both and the Bible's very either or on this. Either you will come to God with the attitude of faith and you'll be accepted by him, or you'll choose not to and you won't. And that's your choice, but you don't dictate the consequences. Yeah, he had a certain kind of faith, but it was defective. He had what we would call mental assent. He obviously assented to the fact that God existed and that he wanted certain things. But in the Bible, and indeed in the New Testament, the very word used for faith, pistuo in the Greek, means to entrust yourself to another person. And it's, as we all know, possible to believe that God exists without entrusting ourselves to him. Consistently, polls show that, you know, 80 to 90% of Americans believe in the existence of God. I doubt very seriously that that means that 80 to 90% of Americans have a personal entrust myself faith in the God of the Bible. That's the difference. And some of you may be here tonight with mental assent, and that's good. That's the precursor to personal trust. You know, when I asked my wife to marry me, she could have responded by saying, you know, I believe that you really care about me. That would have been mental assent, and that would have been a no to my proposal. I'm so glad she just didn't say, I believe you really care about me. Because I was asking her, will you marry me, and will you entrust yourself to me to be a partnership and a union for the rest of our lives? And that there was an act of personal entrusting. Yeah. Also, we see here with Cain the beginning of something else the Bible does not like, which is often called religious formalism. In other words, to observe rituals, including rituals that God himself prescribed, but to do it really with a focus on the outward act rather than the proper heart attitude. And especially the Bible here is talking about the attitude of true humility or reverence for God, or what the Old Testament calls the fear of God. It just means a humble respect for God. That's what Cain was doing, evidently. And God was like, nope, I see right through that. I see into your heart toward me. Isaiah 29, God says, because this people, referring to the nation of Israel, draw near to me with their words and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Well, none of us here has ever had any experience with this. I mean, I remember going to church as a kid and I knew the drill so well that I could stand up, sit down, say the words, all the while thinking through about the Browns lineup for the game afterwards. My mind was way somewhere else. That's religious formalism. And boy, I was so glad to hear. I finally concluded, if this is what God is like, if he can be conned this easily, why should I even come here? Why should I have to put on different clothes and not sleep in on Sunday just to carry on this outward ruse? And then I learned that's never what God wanted anyway. David, after he seduced another man's wife and then arranged for that man's murder, then he was smitten in conscience by what he did, and he humbled himself before God, and we find the record of his heart response to God after that. And one of the things he says is, God, you don't delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. That's not what your heart goes out to. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. They're a heart attitude of humility. I'm not going to posture in front of you and try to buy you off. Neither am I going to justify what I've done. I'm going to come and cast myself on your mercy. He says, oh, that's what your heart always responds to that. Yeah. So two different ways to approach God, right at the heart of this conflict between these two humanities. And then, of course, there's Jesus's warning here. When you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the pagans do. He's referring to the, you know, almost the universal practice of religious formalism. He says, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words, that if I say the right incantation, then that makes the God listen to me and ultimately do what I need for them to do. He says, that's totally pagan. And then in the supreme irony in the Bible, he says, rather pray in this way. And all I have to do is say, our Father, and all of you could go into autopilot. Right? And the very way of praying, which is a marvelous prayer in content. We're not going to go through it tonight. The whole thing, it is marvelous. We have almost instinctively turned into meaningless repetition to manipulate or placate God. It's very ironic. The heart of fallen humanity is deeply and defectively religious in this way. God's like, that's not my way. So that's the first lesson, and we see Jesus making this point once again in his famous parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisees were religious green berets. Tax collectors were traitors, party animals. The Pharisee stood and was thus praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So see, here is a religious formalist. He's coming to the right place, standing at the right place at the right time, reciting his ritual observances. Jesus' original audience, as they heard this, would go, yep, that's a holy man right there. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, he's not even in the right place in the temple, unwilling to even to lift his eyes up to heaven. That's how Jews were taught to pray. He's not even willing to do that. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Whew. Just like, God, The word merciful means make an atoning sacrifice for me. Provide a payment for me. Not one of many sinners, the sinner in his eyes. He sees this is who I am before God, and I have no hope but his mercy and his substitute paying for my guilt. And they would have been like, the crowd would have been like, oh man, he is irreligious. And Jesus sets him up. He says, I tell you, this man went to his house, that is the tax collector, went to his house justified, right with God, in right standing with God, rather than the religious formalist. Why? Because of the heart. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But everyone who humbles himself before God will be exalted. So if you are here tonight and you're hearing this and you're like, yeah, I have mental assent faith, or I've indulged in religious formalism. I'm not sure that I've ever simply in the quiet of my own heart come before God with humility and to say to him, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now you have Jesus' promise that God will effect the most important change that could ever be effected on you. He puts you in right standing with him once and for all. Why would you not do that? What do you got to lose on that? Well, we'll move on. Back to the story. But for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. You remember? So Cain became very angry. And his countenance fell, his face fell. You know, nothing communicates the state of our emotions more effectively than our face. So even his countenance became morose, brooding. You know, like when you get up some mornings. Okay. So things didn't go well for Cain. Cain had an emotional reaction. Very angry. And then we read, then the Lord said to Cain, I want you to celebrate your feelings. Cain, you must have had a really bad day. It's not that those things are wrong to say. And again, we have a very economical text here, but you see, God comes asking him, why are you angry? He's, of course, not asking because he's seeking information. He knows all things. He's asking to try to get Cain to reflect on his emotional response. Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you adopt the right course, will not your countenance be lifted back up? And then the word of warning. And if you do not do well, if you respond in the wrong way, then behold, sin is crouching at your door like a lion in the bushes, or like a poisonous snake right outside the doorway. It's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants you. It wants to own you. And you must master it. What a fascinating, insightful passage here. There's a couple of insights, one that I'll just mention and then the other we're going to dwell on. One insight that we get from God's word here is that he's describing sin not just as a wrong behavioral choice. Sin is that. One of the Hebrew words for sin means missing the mark. But here he describes sin, he personifies sin as a potent force, destructive force, that is able to destructively exploit our passivity toward it, right? He's like, it wants you, it's coming for you, and it will own you unless you master it. Well, there's a whole teaching in that. Which we're not going to do. The other point here is that in verse 7a, he says, if you do well, if you choose to respond to what happened and to your emotional response to it, then your countenance will be lifted up. He's like, I don't like the fact that you're sad and mad. I, like you, want you to have a positive emotional life. And the key to it is how you respond to this situation. Well, that, wow. Well, I mean, wow. Here God is enunciating a key relationship between our negative feelings and between that and our attitude. And by attitude, I mean the perspective that we hold about what's happened to us. The perspective, the means by which we interpret what's happened to us and why we're feeling this way. He's enunciating a connection between the attitude that we adopt toward our negative feelings and the behavior that we, the behavioral choices that we make from there and our emotional lives, right? If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. The way of Cain looks familiar to me. As we think about our own therapeutic culture, the way of Cain is in many ways pretty simplistic. Things happen to me, people do things to me that I don't like, and it's almost like there's a causal, so that causes me to be very angry, very depressed, very anxious, fill in the blank, and that strong negative emotion essentially causes me to behave, to react in certain ways in my actions. There's a certain level of determinism here. You may have heard people say sometimes, well, what did you expect? Why did you expect me not to cuss you out after what you did to me yesterday? What are we saying? You did something bad to me that caused me to be very angry and that caused me to cuss you out. It's a great way to evade responsibility. It's really, and I'm not going to linger long on this, it's really kind of primitive. It's almost like human beings are just, you know, it's a stimulus response reaction. And it would be interesting to survey the literature today in terms of, counseling and therapeutic addressing of people's emotions and see what kind of linkages there are here between that and the way of Cain. Certainly, this leads to a kind of a victim mentality. People, or life deals me a wrong hand, no wonder I have this reaction, and no wonder when I feel so bad that my behavior is this way, and it almost creates often its own feedback loop. So then my response to my negative emotions, alienate other people, or give me more bad circumstances like being fired or whatever, and so then around and around we go. A lot of us have spent many years in this loop. It's the way of Cain. And God's saying, I have a different way. And I can only overview it here, and it's nuanced. But God, if you read the Bible, he's like, I know that when you experience bad circumstances or mistreatment by people, I know that affects you emotionally in a negative way. And I get that, and I care about that. I don't want you to deny that. Did you know that the biggest chunk of Psalms are lament psalms? They're psalms of prayer to God expressing the pain that has in their hearts because of how they've been mistreated. So the biblical way, God's way, is not through emotional repression or denial. But there's more to it. God also calls on us to reflect on the attitude that's connected to our deeply negative emotions. In other words, like, for example, when one of my daughters was having real problems Years ago, when news would come to me pertaining to that, my heart would be pained. I would feel really downcast, and that's as it should be. If I wasn't emotionally affected, what would that say about my love for her? But often I would find myself so devastated and despairing that I realized, why am I despairing? You know, like God said to Jonah, do you have good cause to be this furious? And I realized, and it wasn't immediately by any means, but as I prayed, Lord, show me if there's something in my attitude, in the way that I am viewing this situation, that is aggravating the pain. And sure enough, he showed me something eventually. I remember him, it was very painful. I remember him saying to me, not audibly, that, you know, your daughter, in one, you love her, but she's also part of your resume. And you view then her behavior as either a blemish or a good mark on your resume, and your resume now is really messed up, and that's why you're despairing. You'd still be sad, but you're despairing because, you know, that's how you've built your sense of who you are before other people. Wow. God's way also reminds us that we have a choice. Even in the midst of our what's happened to us, even in the midst of our negative emotional response, he's saying there's a way that you can proceed from here, both in your attitude and in the actions that you take. You're not fated in your attitude or in the way you choose to respond to this. So, I mean, if I was operating in Cain's way in that situation, which I did much of the time, I'd get bad news pertaining to my daughter, I'd feel despairing, and I would feel like I almost had to either come in with more pressure on her to change so I could feel good about myself, or to begin to evade conversations about her, even with friends. We'd be talking and I'd realize, this is headed toward them asking me about my daughter. I think I'll talk about the weather now. You know, God showed me over a period of time, you could choose a different response. You could choose to remember that I'm right here with you in this, and that your value as a person does not depend upon how well she's behaving. And you could actually seek help and encouragement from friends. You can seek guidance, wise counsel for how to represent me accurately in this situation. You're not faced into a corner. And God's teaching us here and in many, many other passages throughout the Bible, if we learn to go down this path with our negative emotions, eventually it's going to lead to more and more emotional health. He says, your countenance will be lifted up. There are situations where we may experience pretty dramatically, once we move in the way that's described here, where despair or anxiety seems to evaporate and a sense of peace or hope come flooding in. That happens sometimes. Sometimes it doesn't. But in the long haul, this is the path that leads to a life that's more and more flourishing emotionally, rather than becoming more and more enmeshed in and addicted to and enslaved to that cycle of Cain. And this is a big part of the freedom that Jesus says his truth can lead us into. Boy, do I want that. It breaks my heart when I see true believers in Christ settle into the way of Cain. I mean, part of it is that we come into the Christian life just feeling like, well, none of these bad things will ever happen to me. But bad things are going to happen. Probably worse things than you can imagine. And that is not your salvation. Your salvation is God and His truth, and acknowledging that He's made you as a choosing person who we can actually look at what our attitude is, especially with His help. And we can actually ask Him, show me, help me to have a believing attitude according to what I know of Your Word. Help me to go down that path. And He will do that. Yeah, so in this sense then, our negative emotions, especially when they're acute or especially when they're chronic, they are like God's attitudinal trouble light. You all know trouble lights, right? And you know, like last week when one of those lights came on in my car, the answer is not to put electrical tape over the light, right? That's repression. Nor is the answer to unscrew that light bulb, right? That doesn't fix anything. What am I supposed to do? The trouble light is alerting me to take a look at the attitude, the perspective, interpretation that you're having at this thing, and consider asking me what my mindset looks like. And then, you know, when you deal with the problem under the hood that the trouble light is signaling, then usually the trouble light goes away. Again, that's simplistic. What I'm arguing for on the basis of this passage and many others is that God wants us to practice this kind of response when we get hit with negative emotions. And it is practice, and it does involve effort. It's the fight of faith. And we also should feel the freedom to seek further help, including professional help and including medication if that's needed. And there have been cases in my life where I've needed both. So it's not an either or here. It's like either you have faith in God or you seek additional help. If you seek additional help, that proves you don't have faith in God. It's which part is the most important and which one do you want to be really be practicing in your life? A lot of sanity here. Well, Cain told his brother. We don't know what that conversation looked like. Very, very lean narrative here. Told his brother. Maybe he just said, hey, let's go look at this new field that I just found. We don't know what he said. It says that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So here we have the beginning of murder. Right? That's one way to end the conflict. Rub your enemy out. And that's the way of Cain as well. Yeah, well, what we have here in the interchange that follows between God and Cain is fascinating. You know, God could have just said, you rubbed him out, I'm going to rub you out right now. Who could have? You know, it's a capital crime even today, right? Premeditated murder? That could get you executed. But he didn't do that. Instead, God initiated a dialogue with Cain. And in their dialogue, we see these two themes that, again, we're going to see over and over again in the Bible. We see this sobering through Cain's response. We see how sobering it is that you can harden your heart more and more toward God. Your heart is not a static tectonic plate. It's a dynamic living thing. And we're always, the Bible teaches, either responding to the light that God gives us, in which case we'll get more light, or we're rejecting the light that He gives us, in which case we go into deeper darkness. And that is the sobering theme of human hardening toward God. But we also see in this same passage, this equally biblical theme, that God continues to pursue even people who are hardening their hearts against Him. Wow. So, you know, God shows up. Maybe Cain's back, you know, working in his fields. And the Lord appeared to him or spoke to him in a way. He knew who it was. And he says, where's Abel, your brother? Again, God's not like I lost, you know, he lost his smartphone and I can't track him down. This is not an informational question. This is God giving Cain the opportunity what could he have said? He could have said, I killed him. I can't believe I rubbed my own brother out. Instead, he said, I don't know. That's a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? That's a famous line. He answers God's question with a question. What are you asking me for? I don't have any responsibility toward my brother. And if you don't get anything out of this passage besides this, that's the wrong answer. We do have a responsibility for our brother and our sister and our neighbor, etc. That's hardening. God gives him another opportunity. He says, what have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This is a Hebrew figure of speech, which means that what you did to your brother is crying to me, demanding judgment. And we'll learn more about that theme in the weeks to come. And now God enacts a disciplinary sanction on him. He says, now you are cursed from the ground. Remember, he was a farmer. He worked the ground. Now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. So Adam and Eve, their revolt cursed the ground so that the ground would produce for them, but not without toil and tedium. He's saying, you're fired from your job. I remember at 15 working for this apartment complex, and when people, renters, would go away on the weekends, then we would come in and paint their apartment. So I was doing that with a crew one time, and at lunchtime, I opened their cabinet. It was a liquor cabinet. So another friend of mine just took turns having shots and refilling the level up with water. And finally, I was crawling toward the bathroom to puke my guts out when everyone got real quiet and I looked up and the boss was there. And he said, you are definitely fired. I don't think I'll ever forget that. You are definitely fired. Well, God says to Cain, you're fired from your job. And this was not an act of vengeance on God. It's remarkably merciful. It is a consequence through which God is seeking to, seeking Cain's change of heart. That's another biblical theme that we don't have time to go into, that God in his love will introduce negative consequences into our lives out of love to help us change the way, or change our attitude and to change. What do we call kids who always get what they want and whose parents never discipline them? We call them spoiled brats. I don't know that we have a term for their parents, but their parents are brat spoilers. Right? That's not what God is. He says, furthermore, you're going to be a wanderer on the earth. You're not going to be able to make your sustenance from farming anymore. So you're going to have to go forage and, you know, that's the way. Now, okay, just think for a moment. If you last year in a fit of unrighteous rage planned and then executed the murder of someone, and you go to trial and you're found guilty, and the judge says, I'll tell you what, you're fired from your job. And you're going to have to do, you know, like community service for quite a while. You would say, my punishment is remarkably merciful. Right? Cain's response is, my punishment is too great to bear. You see what's happening here? That each time God initiates with him, his heart gets a little harder, and part of what that means is that he's now developed a grid through which he interprets everything God says and does as one more confirmation about how he's the victim and God's the bad guy. Anyone in this room ever seen that before? I've spent years of my life living that way. He goes on and says, behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground. I can't believe you fired me. And from your face I will be hidden. God never said that. God never said, don't ever approach me again. He interpreted that and turned it into an accusation against God. And I'm going to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And besides, then whoever finds me will kill me. And, you know, again, the backdrop here is many sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. He's like, people are going to know what I did, and they're going to be afraid that I'll rub their kid out, and so they're going to kill me. And God's like, once again, you know, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And for the Lord, so then the Lord appointed a sign for Cain. Everyone gets all obsessed about what the sign was. Was it like a tat up his right arm or his left? We don't know. Some way, some visual signal to people who ran into him is don't take justice into your own hands. I got this, God says, so that no one finding him would slay him. And then we read, so, you know, here's God initiating him with him, wanting to continue the dialogue, never saying, I'm going to hide my face from you now. And then what's the final response in this drama? Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He's accusing God of hiding his face from him. He's the one who goes away from God and begins to build a way of life apart from God, which we're going to look at next week, which he bequeathed to his descendants. Well, yeah, you can harden yourself against God. That's a sobering truth. That one of the features of having free will and being able to choose to reject God's initiative, to reject God's gift of forgiveness, etc., is that we can say no. But we are foolish if we think that saying no leaves our heart the way it was before we said no. Each time we say no to God, when he speaks to us, we're setting in motion a kind of spiritual callus, a set of rationalizations, a tilt toward a way of viewing him in life that gets progressively more injurious and more powerful. And that's why the Bible says, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from, or in Cain's face, yeah, he fell away from the living God. You are the one who conspires to harden your heart. That's not God's doing. God's doing the pursuing. And he's begging you, don't do that. If God is speaking to you tonight, whether it's about the way you deal with negative emotions or the way that you approach God, don't harden your heart against him. Don't say, I hope so-and-so heard that. They really need that. Say, oh God, you're speaking to me. Help me to humble myself before you. Jesus says, this is the judgment. He says, the Son of Man didn't come into the world to judge the world. He came to rescue the world. But this is the judgment, he says. That the light, referring to himself, has come into the world, the light that reveals God, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds might be exposed. Oh, that's a very deep statement. There's something about the fact that because I'm already committed to my own autonomy, that's what makes me aversive to God when he speaks to me. And there's something about refusing to listen to him when he does reach out to me that makes me more able to rationalize the direction that I'm going. I think this may be why, and this is well documented, far fewer people come to faith in Christ. The later people go in life, the fewer that come to faith in Christ. It might be, one reason for that might be that the longer you spend building a life apart from God and justifying, the harder it is to admit, I've built my life on the sand. It's so hard for people to, the more you build, the harder it is to admit. Doesn't mean that God doesn't pursue them. And it doesn't mean that people never turn from their hardness of heart, even on their dying, in their dying day. I've seen that multiple times, because God, you can't stop God from pursuing you. Right? That's what we're, God just kept pursuing Cain. And we're not to conclude that as he went off toward Nod, God just says, I've just X'd you from my mind and heart and my pursuit forever. That's not the God of the Bible. In the Israelites, in spite of what they knew about God, and in spite of the track record of his faithful love toward them, they went after nations that did not know God to get their material security. They went after the gods of those nations, who commanded, among other things, child sacrifice. It was an abominable revolution against God. And God, through Hosea, looks out at those people and he says, their mother, he's just personifying Israel, their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. She said, I'm going to go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. I'm going to go after whoever can give me what I want. That's where I'm headed. The land of Nod. God says, therefore, I'll hedge up her way with thorns, and I'll build a wall against her so she can't find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She'll seek them, but she won't be able to find them. And then she may say, well, I'll go back to my first husband, because it was better for me then than now. What a amazing passage. I'm going to pursue them. I'm going to, even in my mercy, foil their project to make life work apart from me, all in the hope that they'll realize it's much better being with God. Come back to me. What a great passage for parents of wayward children. Paul says, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and his tolerance and his patience? Do you not know that the kindness of God leads you, goads you, directs you toward repentance, toward a change of mind? He's seeking you through his forbearance. Remember, God said, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. In other words, it's demanding judgment for what you did. How could God not judge Cain then and show so much mercy? It's because God knew he was going to send his son, whose death would pay for the guilt of our sins. It's not just that God says, ho hum, murder, homicide, no big deal. It's God's like, that will be paid. I will judge that. But my son is coming to bear that judgment for you. And because I know he's going to do that, it's on that basis that I continue to pursue you and bear with you. That's why the author of Hebrews says, yeah, Jesus is the mediator of a new arrangement with God, and his sprinkled blood, the blood he shed on the cross to pay for our sins, oh, that blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. All that Abel's blood could cry out was, he needs to be judged. Jesus' blood answers, I paid for that. So now you can come to me as a guilty person. Yeah. That's why Jesus says, I'm standing at the door. He's pursuing. I'm standing at the door, knocking at your heart. That if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, that includes people who've hardened their hearts for decades. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. I'm going to come into him. And we're going to have a relationship. That's pretty good, God's pursuit.
Yeah, and give us good courage, Lord, about people that we love very much who may be really far from you right now. Help us to have your perspective on that, which includes that you are pursuing them and that you're not going to stop pursuing them all the days of their life. And help us to rest in that and then just say, Lord, whatever part you have for me to play in this, praying for them, whatever, just show me. But just thank you, Lord, that we can be confident of that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.